In our past two studies in James, we explored each Christian's fellowship with God and each Christian's fellowship with one another. Two themes seem to weave throughout this short letter that James has written. And both of these themes express the reality of fellowship with God in concrete ways. Those two themes are faith and prayer. Follow along with me, if you will, from James chapter 1. If you notice in chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4, James impresses the idea of trials, of a testing of faith, and then the results, depending upon our faith in God. In the next few verses, verses 5 through 8, James speaks about if any lack wisdom, that person should ask of God, but they should pray to God in faith. In chapter 2, verse 5, or rather, yeah, in chapter 2, verse 5, James talks about those who are poor are to be rich in faith. Later on in that same chapter, chapter 2, in verses 14 through 26, James talks about faith and deeds, or faith and actions. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, James talks about faith in God to restore us from our sins. Later again, in that same chapter, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, James talks about having faith in God to provide for us. Then in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, he talks about faith being expressed in patience. And then in verses 13 through 20, James talks about prayers offered to faith in God, and he says they have great power, which effectively is a testing of our faith in God. Here in James 5, in verses 15 through 18, James gives three criteria for our prayers to be what he calls powerful and effective. First, James says, you and I, if we're going to pray at all, and have prayers that will be powerful and effective, must be righteous people. People, in other words, who reflect God in right action and fair dealing with others. This is God righteousness, not self-righteousness. This is God righteousness, a derived righteousness. It comes directly from God. It is patterned after God. It's of the style of God. It has nothing to do with what you and I would deem our own righteousness. Anything that we've achieved, anything we've accomplished, anything that we think we do that we deserve to be called righteous, this is entirely a righteousness that reflects God in our lives. God's righteousness alone, then, must flow through us into the lives of every person with whom we have contact. And what that means is that our righteousness, if it's going to be true, has to be real. It has to be something that's constant. It's not put on. It doesn't occur now and then. It doesn't occur just in certain settings with certain people at certain times. This is who we are. And so our righteousness is just God's righteousness. It's a reflected righteousness that we choose to take on, that we choose to allow God to work through us to achieve His purposes and His goals. And so this kind of righteousness, this God righteousness, brings us opportunity. As God is working through our lives, God is bringing about opportunities for you and I to serve Him in our lives. And because our goal is to allow God's righteousness to flow through us and to work through us, then we are looking toward seeing those opportunities and taking advantage of them. And in the course of that, God is glorified. That's really the test. If there's to be righteousness in our lives, God is glorified. Our righteousness must be shown through our deep concern for the well-being of other people. We see this in examples in the Bible. For example, we see it in Abraham. As Abraham prayed for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you realize Abraham only knew a small handful of people, that were his relatives that lived there. The rest of those people, he didn't know. We don't know how large those cities were. The Bible doesn't choose to tell us. But Abraham only knew a half dozen people. And yet Abraham prayed to God that God would not destroy those places. See, this is God righteousness at work. This is the care about people you don't even know. And there was an earnestness that comes into play here. We'll talk about that in a little bit as well. We see it in Moses, as Moses prays for sinful Israel. And he did it on more than one occasion. And remember again, Moses isn't praying for just a handful of people now. He's praying for 2.5 to 4.5 million people. And he's praying for every one of them because he cared about them. We see it in the prophet Ezra as he prayed about for the Israelites of his day not to repeat the sins of their forefathers. Here was concern about the well-being of God's people and the glory that would come by virtue of that. And we see it most pointedly in Jesus as he prayed for the very people who were persecuting and executing him. That's God righteousness at work. There's nothing hypocritical. There's no self-righteousness there. There's no judging of my own righteousness. There's simply the flow of God's righteousness through me as a conduit to others, to God's glory. So being righteous people is the first criteria that James gives. He gives a second criteria, though, and he says that we must be earnest in our prayers. Our prayers then must have a seriousness and an intensity of urgency if we have any hope of God acting powerfully on our prayers. Not every prayer must be earnest. By that I don't mean that not every prayer must be authentic, but not every prayer needs to be intense. Some of our prayers offer our gratitude to God. Some of our prayers offer praise to God. Those prayers don't need to be intense to be authentic. But when we need God to do something urgently, when we need God to do something desperately, something which is consistent with His will, then our prayers need to be earnest. They need to reflect that urgency that we have about them. We see this in the prayers of these people that I mentioned just a moment ago. We see an earnestness, an urgency about the situation, about the condition, about the well-being of the people who are involved. James comes up with a third thing. The first is we must be righteous people. The second is our prayers, if they're to have any great value, power, and effectiveness, must be earnest. And the third that James mentions is we must pray in faith that God will answer our prayers as we have asked them. James describes this faith from chapter 1 as belief without doubt. Those in the Bible who prayed to God fully believed that God would answer their prayers. In God's time and wisdom and ways, God answered all of their prayers in accordance with His plans and purposes. They prayed in faith. God answered in His faithfulness to His people who prayed in faith. It's a two-way street. Faith ran both ways. Remember the statement of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We hear it so often, and yet it's something we dare never lose contact with. The writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." I wonder if that's one of those short phrases that would be well for all of us to write and post somewhere where we would see it every day. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe, now watch, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Isn't that interesting? This concept of earnestness comes up again. We must believe that God exists and that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And I'm of the belief that the reason the writer adds this word earnestly is to help us understand that casually seeking Him won't get anything. Casually seeking God won't get God's response. Casually seeking God won't even get God to listen. because he realizes that that's hypocritical. And so our faith then must not only be in God's existence, it must be also in God's promises. Our faith must be in God's power. Our faith must be in God's love. Our faith must be in God's awareness of us, of others, and of everything going on in life. And our faith in God must be in his faithfulness to us. We have so many things that go on in our lives where people let us down. It's hard to have faith in people. It's hard to have faith in institutions. Sometimes the thing that breaks our faith in humanity is the breakdown in the home of faith in people that we're closest to, people we love, people who we know just intuitively ought to be faithful to us. It's hard to trust when those closest to you don't show their faithfulness to you. But God is always faithful to people who are faithful to him. Throughout the Bible, people with faith in God were blessed or rewarded by God for their faith. Think of this situation that we read about over in 1 Samuel. It's recorded in chapter 17. It's the occasion when young David, probably 17, 18 years old, comes down to visit his brothers who were with King Saul. And they're facing off the Philistines. And the Philistines, of course, had this giant of a man called Goliath. And David is fully confident that he can take down Goliath. Not in and of his own strength or his own ability. But here's what David said to Saul. "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant," speaking of himself, "will go and fight him." Can't you just hear the laughter beginning to erupt into a howl? I mean, they had been stressed, they had been frightened of this great Philistine and the Philistine army, and now David has said something that must have made them just howl with laughter. "Yeah, I'm going to go get him." You can just kind of hear it, can't you? Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." "I see the Philistine, Goliath, the giant. I see you, David. I see a man who's been fighting from his youth. I see you, a shepherd boy." But David said to Saul, and these are the powerful words of a young man with absolute faith in God to be faithful to him. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" Now that's faith. That's faith. David's faith was not in himself. It was not in him being muscle bound. It was not in him being a skilled warrior. It was not in him ever having fought a man before. But David likened this Philistine giant to a lion or a bear. He didn't see any difference, because as far as he was concerned, this guy was just an animal, because he defied the armies of the living God. And David had full faith that if God had allowed him to kill a lion or a bear in a matter so trivial as taking care of sheep, certainly God would be glorified as he took care of David taking down this uncircumcised Philistine. That's faith. But like you and me, God-believing people, we struggle with our faith, don't we? We want to be as faithful as David, don't we? We want to have that same faith in God that there's no giant out there, there's no mountain out there, there's nothing out there that God cannot overcome, and I'll just be his tool to make it happen. Nothing in me, all in him. In Mark chapter 9, in verses 14 through 29, we read about Jesus being approached by a man. This man had a son who was possessed by an evil spirit, and it caused the boy to have seizures. Verses 21 through 24 record this conversation. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help him." "If I can," Jesus replied, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Isn't that where you and I live? Aren't we just like King Saul? We see the giant. We see the army. We see a small boy. We see a seasoned soldier. We see a young shepherd. We see ourselves as the young shepherd, unskilled, undersized, underpowered, underskilled, under-resourced in every way that you can come up with. And then we see the giant and the army, and we say, "No way. It's just not going to happen." Haven't you silently said to God what this man said to Jesus? "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." We want to believe that God can and will act powerfully in our lives. But the fact of the matter is, you and I have not seen God do something powerful. And so we have not yet overcome our unbelief. We're just like this father that Jesus encountered. We want so much to believe that Jesus can do something that will change this situation. We're earnest about this. We want to believe that there's power there, that's a power from God that can change things for the better. But we struggle with unbelief. We've never seen anything that God did that was powerful. And so we have no basis for it other than what we read in Scripture, and that's thousands of years ago in another place in another time. Once Jesus and his apostles were on a lake when a furious storm arose and it threatened to capsize the boat they were in. Jesus' apostles very understandably panicked. They thought that they were going to die and they begged Jesus to save them. Matthew's gospel says that Jesus replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Luke says that Jesus replied, "Where is your faith?" Both of these convey the same idea. And immediately, Jesus calmed the winds and the waves. Those pose some good questions for you and I, don't they? We are people who by nature are of little faith. We are people who find ourselves in the position of asking ourselves, "Where is my faith?" If I say I believe in God, that's a huge leap in a very real way, particularly in our culture that really relegates God to the sidelines as being something out of ancient mythology that intelligent, educated people don't even consider. We find ourselves as Christians struggling with the idea of believing that this unseen God who has created everything and sustains everything, could possibly be concerned about us and could have sent his only son to earth to die in human form for our salvation. We read about that in the Bible and we want to believe it and we convince ourselves to take the leap of faith and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and to be united with Christ and become a son of God or a daughter of God. And we want to believe in these promises that God makes for an eternal future. But the reality is, we've never seen that. We can't imagine eternity. We can't imagine heaven. We can't imagine this place that's called our heavenly home. We can't imagine this return that is spoken of in the Scriptures about Jesus coming down with a mighty sound and with the angels and raising us up from the grave. That just sounds like something out of a science fiction movie, doesn't it? We want to believe, But it's so hard to believe. On another day, Jesus cursed a fig tree for its lack of fruit. And the next day, Jesus' apostles noticed that the tree had withered from its roots. Jesus replied to them in Mark chapter 11 and verses 22 through 24 with these words. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." This is one of the most difficult passages for me in the whole of Scripture. Is Jesus speaking just to the apostles? Is he speaking about a time that's limited just to their lifetimes? Is he speaking about things that were intended just to confirm that they were indeed people who had the power of God to show that what they were speaking about the gospel, about Jesus, was true? Or is there something more basic here about the idea of absolute faith in God to do the unimaginable, the improbable, the impossible? Is there also something in here that blurs our vision that we can't understand because we're thinking about a different picture? You may have heard the old adage that there's more than one way to skin a cat. I guess PETA wouldn't like that verbiage today, would they? But there's more than one way to move a mountain, isn't there? Several years ago when we were in Italy, we went to a place just north of Florence, Italy, where for a few thousand years, they've been chipping away at a mountainside. They've been chipping away to get the marble out of it. Because various Italian sculptors over the centuries have brought to life, it seems, sculptures out of that rock. That mountain doesn't look anything like it did 3,000 years ago. They've moved that mountain after a fact. One of the most fascinating things today is it used to be that they lost 93% of the marble that they mined out of that because they had such crude means of getting it out with hammer and chisel. Now they have saws that are like cement saws. And as you drive down the freeway by this town, you see semi-trailers, flatbeds with these huge, unbroken pieces of marble that are 6 to 8 feet wide and 30 feet long. They're moving that mountain. There's more than one way. But faith is at the base of it here. Faith in God, not faith in ourselves. Faith in God to do what is improbable, unimaginable, and so many times to our thinking, impossible. As a Christian, do you believe that God will give powerful answers to your prayers? Really? Do you have faith that God will give powerful answers to your prayers? We pray all the time, both individually and in families and here in the church together. We pray for people who are ill. We pray for people who are traveling. We pray for people's spiritual well-being. We pray for the world. We pray for church leaders and world leaders. We pray for a great many things, don't we? Are we praying with the belief, the absolute belief in God, that God will actually do something about what we're praying about? Or are we just praying because the Bible says we should? Do we believe it's a done deal and that our prayers really have no value except to be in obedience to God? Or do we pray because we believe that God hears us and will do something about it? That God has the power and the will and the faithfulness to us to do something about it. Drummond's Bar began construction on the expansion of their bar in order to increase business. And in response, the local Baptist church started a petition and prayer campaign to block the bar's reopening. Work progressed until the week before the bar was due to have their grand reopening, at which time lightning struck the bar and burned it to the ground. The church folks praised God and bragged about the power of prayer until the bar owner sued the church on the grounds that the church was ultimately responsible for the demise of the building, either through direct or indirect actions or means. The church vehemently denied all responsibility or connection to the building's demise. After reading the bar owner's complaint and the church's reply, the judge had this remark: "I don't know how I'm going to decide this. It appears that we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and an entire church that now does not." It's a funny story, but it really poses a very real question for you and me, doesn't it? Because this is real world stuff. This is a real story. It really happened. If you and I were in that church, where would we stand? What would we say? What would we believe? What do you believe about God's power to answer your prayers? What do you expect of God when you pray? How does what you expect determine what you pray for? What limits do you put on God's power in your life because of what you've been taught? It may sound like, from what I've been saying tonight, that I've become a Pentecostal. Don't misread that. I just believe that we put limits on God that are our limits on God, not His limits. Because last I checked, God doesn't have any limits. Now, I'm not saying what God will do. I don't want to say what God won't do. I want you to give careful thought to what I'm about to say. The act of prayer is an act of faith. There is no reason for us to pray unless we absolutely believe that God hears, that God cares, and that God has the power to give us what we have asked for in our prayers according to His will. In Luke 11 and verses 9 through 13, Jesus assured His followers that God answers our prayers. He said, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Those are rhetorical questions, aren't they? And we know that the answer to those is, of course not. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, that's a good thought question, isn't it? It's a good thought question for us spiritually. What do we expect of God when we pray? In Matthew 17, verse 20, and Luke 17, 6, Jesus told His followers that if they have faith as small as a mustard seed, they could accomplish great things. In Matthew 13, in verses 31 through 32, Jesus said that while a mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it becomes a large tree. If you and I have small faith, then we need to nurture it so that it will grow large and strong. God's gracious care demonstrates His faithfulness to us. Our prayers demonstrate our faithfulness to Him. So we must pray in total faith to Him if we truly believe that He is God. If we're praying to God believing He's God, is there any reason we should not have absolute faith in His ability to answer? If He's the God that we read about in the Bible, who has taken so much from us and who loves us so much sacrificially, shouldn't we believe that He loves us enough to answer our prayers? We must be righteous. We must be earnest. We must be faith-filled people who live by faith and not by sight. We cannot be like King Saul and the rest of the Israelites who looked at the giant and looked at the army and said, "No way." We have to be like David, who said, "God has allowed me to do this and this that was unlikely, and this Philistine is no different." We must expect God to answer every one of our God-purposed prayers in powerful ways. And that may be a matter of growth for all of us, but it's something we have to grow in rather than neglect. It's something we need to pay attention to rather than push aside. It's something we need to think about deeply rather than treat as some kind of mere tradition. It's a matter of our commitment to God, who's absolutely committed to us. If you need to commit or recommit yourself to our powerful God tonight, I urge you to step forward as we stand and sing this song.